Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. So we're working our way through this book, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting a new chapter today. And we are in verses 1 through 8. So what he starts out here is a reminder of the promises that we talked about last week. Therefore, having these promises, and the promises that he gave to us immediately in the context here is that the Heavenly Father says, I will receive you. I will be a father to you. So since our Heavenly Father has received us and we are his children, you will be my sons, you will be my daughters. Kind of a cool reference there. I didn't talk about it last week, but there's not a lot in the scriptures that specifically includes women. So whoever believes becomes the son of God. Well, what about me? I'm a girl. Well, you know, sons of God is a generic term. It refers to believers, just like the bride of Christ. How am I going to be the bride of Christ? Well, you know, those are figures of speech, but here he specifies, you will be my sons, you will be my daughters. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, speaking to believers, we should cleanse or we should purify. This is a subjective tense, meaning it ought to be, a subjective mood, which means this should happen. Based on the promises that God has given us, there's a response that should come. Now, one of the big differences in Scripture is a simple distinction between must and should. Most of your denominations are going to define terms, you must. And so they will reinterpret Scriptures in such a way that the must is always the focus. Whereas I believe the Scriptures clearly and distinctively and purposely argue it should. So the Romans 6, which talks about our identification with Christ, it's all based on this is what should take place. So beloved, having these promises, we should cleanse ourselves. This is looking at ourselves, fortunately, not somebody else. We should cleanse or purify ourselves, and there's a separation preposition, from all defilement. And this term defilement, it's the only place that occurs in Scripture. Now, it does occur in the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But this is the only place this term occurs in the New Testament. So based on the usage that I could find, pollution in general, defilement or filth, stuff that is junk, you don't want it. It has a moral nuance to it, but it's a broader term that just refers to all that junk stuff. You know, if we were talking about a healthy diet, it's not made up of Twinkies and moon pies, right? So I'm batching it since Thursday, and I have been trying to do proper food for myself. So far, I've cleaned out the refrigerator. And I find myself eating later and later. So Friday night, I worked hard all day long, did some bee stuff. So in the evening I was working the bees, so I'm sweating like crazy and moving stuff. Didn't get stung, which is always fun. But I went to Brahms for supper about 8 o'clock and bought a salad. If I'd have really, and so here's the temptation. Driving into the drive-thru, I was hot, I was tired, I wanted to grab something and go back home. And I thought, wow, a banana split really sounds good and it's less expensive than a salad. But I got a salad, and then, do you want crispy or grilled chicken? Give me the crispy chicken. I know, I should have had grilled chicken. But he says here this, you should cleanse yourself from all pollution, from all defilement, from all filth of the flesh and of the spirit. Now, initially, I wonder if he's singling out sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit, an either or category. And actually, in my notes, I wrote down here 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 20. And I thought, well, I'll go through the whole chapter with you this morning and see if you can tell me whether the sins he lists in 1 Corinthians 6 are sins of the flesh or sins of the spirit. And I understand that he's talking about the material or the and the non-material aspect of the person. And as you go through your grocery lists of sins, what you find is that you can't make a distinction. You know, the sins of the flesh also affect the spirit. Sins of the spirit also affect the flesh. So I think what he's doing is looking at the entirety of the person. And that really fits well with the following prepositional phrase, completing, accomplishing. And this could actually, in some context, be translated practicing. So completing, it's a completion, but it's an ongoing. This is a present tense, and it has a preposition attached to it that intensifies it. So it means, you know, we ought to be working hard at this, at accomplishing holiness in the fear of God. So it's our fear of God that motivates us to continue working hard at practicing, accomplishing holiness. Now, a lot of times holiness is different than what we think it is. I think the essence of holiness is an openness and honesty with God. That's where it starts. That we have holiness already given because of forgiveness of sins. But in this context, he clearly includes other sins as well. So what does he have in mind? Given the context, I think he's talking about idolatry. That's what's found in this context. And idolatry is certainly one of those sins that corrupts every aspect of the person. In Scripture, you hardly ever have idolatry that's not also including immorality. So the context here, I think he's looking at the whole person. And so my first point is don't let anything interfere with our relationship with the Father. So you have a relationship with the Father. We've established that back in chapter 6 and how it is a spirit that wants to take us to the Father. And that relationship is in a permanent relationship. And are there things that we can do that interfere with our relationship or fellowship with the Father? Absolutely. That's the whole message of 1 John. 1 John is written so that we would have uninterrupted, unbroken fellowship with the Father. That's a fellowship that's even closer than the closest apostle John had, because we have the indwelling Spirit. So don't let anything interfere with your relationship with the Father. Number two here in verses 2 through 3, keep relationships with fellow believers. Keep the relationships with fellow believers wherever possible. So he talks about the promises and the pushing here to practice holiness and the fear of God, not allowing ourselves to be polluted or getting rid of all of our pollution. We all have pollution. And by the way, I don't care how you scrub behind your ears, you will never, ever actually rid yourself of all pollution. Okay? In Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon says, look, stop working so hard to be righteous. Why should you wear yourself out? And then he goes a little bit and he says, oh, and by the way, stop being so evil. Why should you die before your time? So, you know, this is a process that is involved with the Spirit. And about the time you think you have one aspect of your life sorted out, you open up another door and there's another whole stuff in there. I didn't know that was there. And you start working on that. And guess what? The other closet fills up. So I thought I cleaned out that closet. Yeah, well, that's life, because sin attaches itself to us like fleas to a dog. Okay? So when we are working in this direction of holiness in our relationship with the Father, then value the relationships with believers who are kind of on that same trail. We have opened, or open your hearts, there's no hearts here, it's an imperative, open to us. It's an aorist imperative. They should have done this long time ago. It's a command that's put in the completed sense, like, you know, do your homework versus be doing your homework. It's an imperative in the completed sense. Have opened to us, understood their hearts. And not in the least, absolutely no one have we wronged. No one have we corrupted. This is damaged in a moral sense. No one have we taken advantage of. So, you know, these statements ought to be operative or normative for all of us in our relationships in the body of Christ. Do we wrong each other? Well, sure. Well, then you apologize and receive forgiveness. Paul says, there's nobody that we have wronged. There's nobody that we've morally corrupted, unlike the traveling salesmen of the ideas of their day. They would go into churches and peddle bad doctrine for money and for women. No one have we taken advantage of. I am not speaking to commend myself, not to, I am speaking not to condemnation. In other words, he's not speaking to judge them. For I have previously spoken that in you are in our hearts. So he's writing asking them to open, not because he wants to condemn them, but to remind them, as he spoke earlier, that they are in his hearts. And they're unto our death together. They're with the Corinthians. Paul and his apostolic band are stuck with the believers at Corinth, either dying together or living, going through life together. One's having our death together, or even going through life together. So they're in this relationship with the Corinthians. Great is my boldness to you. Paul isn't hesitant to speak the truth to them. You know, it's a really sad day when you have to be careful how you say truth. But Paul, he's bold. Great is my boasting, celebration would be another way to look at boasting. Great is my celebration on your behalf. I have been filled with encouragement or comfort, he says. So in these verses, what he's arguing is that we should keep our relationship with our fellow believers and keep them fresh. We are traveling through life together. That needs to be precious to us. It needs to be renewal. It needs to be fresh all the time. Open the hearts widely to one another. That's what he wants in the church. Going through life together with open hearts, traveling together in the direction of having lives that are purer and holier and in fellowship with each other and with the Holy Father. Now in verses 4 through 8, he's going to summarize here some things that are unusual as we look at what the Christian life involves. So he's verse 4. Great is my boldness in speaking to you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with encouragement or comfort. I have exceedingly full joy, even in all of my distress. Paul, as he thinks about the trouble that the Corinthians, that he experienced because of the Corinthians, he says, it's all joy. It's all right. For indeed also, when we came into Macedonia, he had been in Ephesus, which is around the Adriatic Sea from Corinth, and he wrote a sorrowful letter from there, and he sent it to the Corinthians. We don't have that. That's epistle number 3. I've explained this in the past. And that letter that he wrote to them threatened them if they didn't take a certain action against this fellow who was a problem in the church. It's not the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. It's somebody different. Okay, we don't know who the fellow was, but we know what he did. He resisted Paul publicly at the church, and the church sided with this guy instead of the Apostle Paul. So it was probably a doctrinal issue that the guy came in and took over the church, and rather than exercise apostolic authority over this guy, Paul withdrew to Ephesus, wrote a letter, a censorious letter, a sorrowful letter, and threatened to come and exercise judgment on the church as an apostle, understanding people would die. He has that authority. So he didn't want to exercise his apostolic authority. So he sends this letter, and then he can't wait anymore. He doesn't hear. He wonders what's going on at Corinth. So he starts making the trip and goes up into Macedonia, north of Ephesus. When we came into Macedonia, there was not at all any rest in our flesh. There was not anything at all. I had no rest, no relief in my flesh at all. Physically, he was as anxious as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Very upset. So that's why he went to Macedonia, getting a jump on the mail. But in everything, being troubled. This is our apostle Paul. His insides are homogenized. He's torn up inside. He wrote this letter. Now, what in the world's going to happen? Isn't this interesting? This is your apostle Paul and the essence of his ministry. He's sleepless. He's not eating. He's worried. He's worried sick. He can't stay in Ephesus, even though a great door of opportunity had been opened to him there. But that church was established, and he's worried about these Corinthian carnal church people that he'd spent 2 years of his life with. So he starts making the circuit back, and he gets up into Macedonia. But notice here in verse 5, externally, battles. Here's where the sermon title comes from, fights and fears. This is the summation of the life of those who desire to rid themselves or to purify themselves of all defilement and to pursue that relationship with the Father in the fear of God. Externally, outside, battles, fights, contentions. Everywhere he turns around, he's fighting with people. Internally, fears. This is our apostle stating the summary of his ministry. Why aren't we teaching this?
Oh, because we teach success in life, and you'll be a more than conqueror, and you'll be victorious. Just say the word.
But our own apostle finds himself in turmoil, with conflicts everywhere he turns around, and fears within. I think this is normative. Fights and fears are the norm. So we should celebrate whenever believers are doing the right thing. Because it's an exception to the rule of what happens in churches. Corinth is the norm. Conflicts without, fears within. Verse 6. But the one encouraging the depressed. could be translated humble or poor, but I think in this context, is it okay to be depressed? Well, Paul was. But the one encouraging the depressed has comforted us, has encouraged us. Who's that? God. God encouraged Paul, who was depressed. So is it all right to be stressed and depressed? Well, Paul was. So you know what I'm thinking about these days? One more Sunday and I go on vacation. Okay, we've got a Wednesday night, a Sunday school, and a sermon. Then Sarah and I are going on vacation. Is that okay? I think it is. I think it is. It's good for you if I go away. But he took this depression to God, and God comforted him. How? In the arrival or the coming of Titus. Titus left Corinth with news about the Corinthian church, that they had repented, they dealt with the problem, they came back into apostolic doctrine, they put the guy out of the church, the guy repented, and they wouldn't let him back in. Is this not classic Corinth? So he has to write in this letter and say, look, you know, the sufficient is the punishment. He's repented. Welcome him back in. He won't do this again. Yeah, he's already told that. He doesn't do that here, but we've already studied that earlier. So Titus brings news, not only in his coming, but also in the encouragement, the comfort with which you encouraged him. That this comfort came from you to me, announcing to us your strong longing. So they regretted how they treated Paul. And your mourning, your lamenting, they verbally expressed, man, we were, what knucklehead, I can't believe we missed this. Your zeal on my behalf, so that I have greatly rejoiced. So Paul is thrilled that they're on his team. No, that they have returned to apostolic doctrine, that they've stopped their doctrinal error in following this guy. If this guy were Apollos, do you think Paul would be writing the sorrowful? Well, no, of course not. But the guy was leading them down the wrong path. Look what he says in Galatians. You know, we are no better off in evangelicalism than our politicians are when it comes to the gay lesbian movement. Well, they won't touch it because it's too controversial. And we in evangelicalism, we don't touch the works-based systems because it's too controversial. But Paul did. When he wrote Galatians, he says, if I or an angel from heaven give you anything but the pure gospel, and the problem in Galatia was that they had added works in the issue of sanctification. Having begun by faith, are you now completed by works? God forbid, may you be accursed. That's how Paul dealt with it. So I'm guessing that probably the Judaizers, who were so efficient at ruining churches, had done that, and the church sided with the wrong doctrine. But Paul is now thrilled that they have returned. Verse 8, because even if I saddened you in the letter, I don't feel bad about it. I'm not sorry, even if I was feeling bad about it. So, you know, he was worried. You know, what are these people? Did I hit them so hard that it knocked them out of the church? That's his worry. Did I hit them with the truth in this sorrowful letter so hard that they couldn't handle it? You know, it's the responsibility of fathers not to provoke your children to wrath. Did I do this? He's wondering. But now he says, I was feeling bad about it. I don't feel bad now, because he's heard from Titus. For I see that the letter has had its results if indeed even you were sad for an hour. So when verses 4 through 8, my point here is that it's norm for us to have fights and fears, and we should celebrate whenever believers do the right things. All right, so here's the summary of this passage. Since fights and fears are the norm, celebrate when other believers join us in the journey unto the Father. Amen? Father, we ask that you would help us to never take for granted